It is amazing to be back up here. It's amazing to be able to worship the Lord together. Praise the Lord for this beautiful day. Today, I start off with a question. What is the substance of biblical faith? What is the actual substance of biblical faith? And we look, and it's the obedient devotion to the service to the Lord, service to the Lord. Obedience, it's truth. Obedience, it's the meaning of holiness. It's the very heart of consecration. A.W. Tozer says this, the final test of love is obedience. Now, the Hebrew for obedience is shama, and this word carries a double meaning. It's hearing and it's obeying. Many of us can hear just fine, but it's the obeying part that we struggle with. I can think to stories that we tell our children. I can think of one in particular about obedience, sitting there reading about Peter Rabbit and how Peter Rabbit was warned by his mother not to go into Mr. McGregor's garden. And apparently their father had an accident and ended up in a pie. And after she leaves, the naughty Peter immediately squeezes under the garden gate and he goes after Mr. McGregor's vegetables. The others, his siblings, obediently go up the lane and pick blackberries. Mr. McGregor spots Peter and he's near the cucumber frame and he chases the young terrified rabbit all over the garden. Peter loses both of his shoes and his little blue jacket. After finally locating the gate, Peter returns home frightened, but a little wiser. Mrs. Rabbit gives him chamomile tea while the others get bread, milk, and blackberries. Lots of times we hear, but we don't obey. We instill obedience in our children, but at the same time, we need to be obedient to the Lord. Now, this is genuine. Wholehearted obedience, joyful obedience, not grumbling, not whining, not complaining. We often attach the word why to obedience. We always attach the word why. Our boss tells us to type up a report. We say, why? Why is there a need for such a report? The Lord asks for our obedience. How do we respond? Usually there's a question. Usually there's a comment. Most of the time there's a complaint and we grumble. We want to make sense out of everything because we feel that we know best. This is common. However, obedience to the Lord will oftentimes not make any logical human sense. At times it'll even be counterintuitive. As we'll see, obedience is necessary in our Christian walk. Remember, we're called on, like in James chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Today, we're going to conclude our time looking at the biblical character Joshua. We're going to focus on obedience to the Lord. We're going to specifically look at obedience found with the Israelites in the crossing of the Jordan River, the circumcision at Gilgal, and in Joshua's farewell address. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to meet today. I thank you for your grace, Lord, and the perseverance of your saints. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to deliver this message. Please open eyes, ears, and hearts. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, to be able to learn about obedience to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just to review from the last sermon, which was a couple months ago on Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus in Hebrew, is a shortened form of Joshua, Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Now Joshua first appears in Scripture as a commander who directs Israel's army against the Amalekites, Exodus 17, Joshua is identified as Moses' assistant who was with him before Moses received the commandments of the Lord. He's also one of the 12 spies who entered Canaan. Along with Caleb, Joshua never doubted God's promise to give the promised land to Israel. Despite the ferocity of the Canaanites who lived there, God punished Israel because of their unbelief and their grumbling in the wilderness, the unbelief of the 10 other scouts, and the willingness of the people to accept their mistaken notion that God could not give Israel the promised victory. The Lord forced his unbelieving people to wander in the wilderness until the unbelieving generation perished. Because he believed the promise, Joshua was granted entrance into the promised land. Now, when Moses died, Yahweh appears to Joshua, confirming him as the one to lead Israel into Canaan. We know Joshua led the Israelites against the Canaanites. We know of the miracle of the Jordan River stopping so the Israelites could cross. We know that Jericho fell. We know that Joshua faithfully served the Lord all of his days, conquering 31 kings in the process and leading the people. We know that the Lord encouraged Joshua in Joshua 1 three times to be strong and courageous. Why? There is no unnecessary repetition in Scripture. We don't have words that we can just push aside. The repetition is simply there, not only for Joshua, but for us as well. Joshua needed courage, as we talked about last time, to fulfill this. Why? Because Moses, the nation's first leader, died. Those were big shoes to fill. Remember, Moses for decades was the leader of the Israelites, leading them through the wilderness. So in the last sermon, we talked about Joshua's leadership and courage, that Israel would get into the promised land the same way they got out of Egypt. Likewise, we enter into the abundant life of Christ the same way we were delivered from wrath, by faith in the saving life of Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to start looking at Joshua 3, verses 1 to 6. So if you can turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6, the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the crossing of the Jordan. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. He and all the people of Israel lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So when looking at the crossing of the Jordan River, the Israelites needed to realize that God was the one in command here, that they couldn't, through strategic bridges and rerouting of the water, do this themselves. But I want to take a look here. There's two pivotal events in the history of Israel, each of which incidentally involved crossing the water. The first of such events, of course, was the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. The second is the crossing of the Jordan, recorded here in Joshua 3. The crossing of the Red Sea had to do with their Exodus, the departure from Egypt. On the other hand, the crossing of the Jordan concerned the exit from the years of wandering in the wilderness and their entry into the blessings of the promised land. So let's take a look at what happens here. Right before they're about to cross, there was a three-day waiting period. So you may ask, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of a 3-day waiting period? Surely there must have been excitement. You're coming before the Jordan. So let's just talk a little bit about the Jordan here. It overflows. It overflows its banks during the harvest season. This would not be a logical time to cross the Jordan. The normal, gentle Jordan was now this raging river, okay? It swelled to flood stage. Currents can reach up to 40 miles per hour during these floods. What's more, the plain that surrounds the river, it was packed with tangled brush and dense growth. Jeremiah the prophet mentions these thickets in Jeremiah 12:5. So here's the scene. The Jordan swells to its banks. It's spreading about a mile across, ranging in depth from 3 to 12 feet, all covered with thick undergrowth that could easily trip someone up and cast them into the overwhelming current. But notice the instruction that Joshua gave the people. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord works wonders among you. This was a time of spiritual preparation. At this 3-day period, according to the word of God, according to what we gather from Scripture, it was used to gather food supplies, intelligence, and to prepare themselves spiritually. And like I said before, this was the time of the year when the Jordan was flooded, when crossing was impossible. For all human consideration, the crossing of the Jordan was an impossibility. How were they to cross this formidable obstacle? Okay, bearing in mind, there was no boat, there was no bridge that they could travel, there was no natural human way that they could have crossed the Jordan. And we're not talking about 100 people. You know, like Brother Jim pointed out when he was preaching through Exodus, it's not a couple hundred. We're probably looking at about 2 million. Probably looking at about, 2 million here. So taking the people across, the bottom line, if they were ever to cross the river, they would need divine help. It wouldn't be through their own strategies. It would have to be by the help of God. Now, another thing during the spiritual preparation is you're looking at this river, you're looking at the impossibility of it, and you see the very high towers of Jericho, which lay a few miles ahead. So the people are looking, and lo and behold, what stood before them was this turbulent river. This 3-day waiting period was a test of their faith. A test of their faith to see whether they were intent on following through. Okay, following through. All that Joshua said was a test of faith to see if they would trust God and go forward into the promised land like the previous generation failed to do. Picture this. So let's just put this in modern terms here. Picture the largest, greatest test that you have ever faced into your life up to this point. So picture this. The largest, greatest test that you have ever faced in your life. I want you to picture this, okay? Picture this. It's the greatest test, impossible odds. Every person's different. Every person's gone through a different test. Now, is everyone picturing this test? Now stop and wait 3 days right when you're about to face it. Stop and wait 3 days right before you're about to face it. Most of us would simply collapse in anxiety and panic at that point. But God has a unique way, a very unique way of bringing us to the point where we come to see something of our own helplessness, okay? Our own helplessness. He brings us to the place where we come to see that in and of ourselves, we are nothing apart from his power, apart from his grace. We're nothing apart from that. In the end, he works mightily on our behalf. When he comes through for us and there was no room for human boasting, there's no room for human boasting at all. Like we talked in the last time about setting up the stones afterwards. This was not putting up a billboard to say, look what we just did. No, it's giving glory to God. So we're getting rid of human boasting. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there might be a crisis that you're currently facing in your life. There might be a situation that you're currently facing, some type of turbulence in your life where it seems everything is falling apart. Everything is falling apart. God works that we see the end of ourselves. So God many times will work that we see the end of ourselves, the end of our resources, the end of our ability, so that faith and trust and hope might be anchored in him and him alone. him and him alone. Now, back to being spiritually prepared, we discussed the three-day waiting period. So, do we now rush across the Jordan? No. Remember, Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. Surely, Joshua is not crossing the Jordan by his own means. No, it's the Lord and him alone. So what were the specific procedures that we need to look at for going over the Jordan? The simple, most important piece of this crossing was the ark. It was the ark. And I know lots of times that we're reading over this, and I don't know about you, but when I see the word cubits, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what the measurement from the finger to the elbow, and you know, it skips over my mind. Maybe I don't use that part of the brain that's more mathematical and everything. But there's something incredible here. And like I said, we can't skip over scripture. Nothing's just there to fill lines, to fill words. Okay? So we need to take a look at this. The ark of God, the ark of the testimony. Now, the ark was covered with gold, pure gold, that had to be treated so as to remove any impurities. Anything less could not be a fitting piece of furniture for the King of Kings. The ark was a box fitted with poles so that it could be lifted onto shoulders and carried without being directly touched. These poles were never removed, so the ark couldn't be carried off at a moment's notice. The ark went everywhere that Israel did, even into battle. And the ark's constant availability to be picked up and carried off symbolized God's willingness to go with his people wherever they might go. So what does that show us? God's presence. How in desperate need are we to sense and feel God's presence in our lives? With this world going 100 miles an hour, we need God's presence in our lives. More confirmation that the ark symbolized the Lord's throne or footstool is seen in the fact of the testimony of Yahweh would be placed within it. The testimony, of course, the tablets on which God wrote his law, Deuteronomy 10:2. And this is significant because the ancient kings often kept a copy of the laws of their kingdoms at their feet. So the Lord, King of all, likewise would keep a copy of his laws at his feet in his footstool, the ark. If we put all of this together, this was what the ark represented. The ark represented the power and presence of God. The power and presence of God. Now, if you're looking, we talked about repetition before. If we're looking through chapters 3 and 4, you're going to notice the ark is mentioned, I'd say around 15 times. 15 times there. There's importance there, I assure you. What it suggests here, in crossing the Jordan, the real hero, the preeminent figure, was not Joshua at all. It was not Joshua's officers. It was not the people. It was not the priest. It wasn't the children of Israel, but the living God, himself among his people, working on their behalf. The Lord was to be central. As far as they're undertaking the process of this Jordan, by sheer reference, so that the narrative, it's clear, that they would need to know the presence of God was with them. And how crucial is our need? How crucial is our need for the presence of God? It's amazing. So the Israelites stood in need of his direction. They stood in need of his direction, in need of his guidance. It was the need for total dependence on God. Total dependence on God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall settle out from your place. And the answer is given to us in verse 4. In order that you may know where you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. In order that you may know where you shall go, you have not passed this way before. God is the director here. The people of Israel are not saying, we're going to go this way. No, God is saying, you will go this way, demanding obedience from the Israelites. But what does this mean? This obedience, it's also love. It's love. God is saying, when I move, you move. When God stops, they stop. The Israelites were to know. They were to know that God's presence was with them. They were not going to move according to their own ingenuity. They were not moving according to their own initiative, their own impulse. They were moving according to God's direction. Think of Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I want to get back to the 2,000 cubits because there's something here. And of course, we're going to modernize what the measurement is to take a look at an application for us here. And just, you know, why was it significant to have these 2,000 cubits? So the centrality of the Lord in the crossing of the Jordan, the people were to maintain a distance of 2,000 cubits. So 927 yards. We're looking at 927 yards, okay? Most of us seem to judge yards by, you know, I know when I say 100 yards, everyone thinks football field. Okay, so 927 yards, many football fields there. Why? Why did the people have to stay that far back? Why do they have to stay that far back? The ark had to be different. It had to be visible for the people. Everyone needed to see where the ark was going and needed to be clearly visible that you are crossing this river because of the Lord. Everyone had to see that. You couldn't have, okay? 927 yards may seem like a lot, a huge distance, but not when you have 2 million people. When you have 2 million people, I can't go 10 feet ahead of you and everyone sees me. So 927 yards makes perfect sense here. But this is exclusive obedience. Exclusive obedience. Nothing, no one else but the Lord. The people needed to see this, okay? Joshua was there with Moses when the people were grumbling, when the people were complaining, when food was coming down. Oh, there wasn't enough, and oh, now we need water, and then there's some water coming from the rock, and people were grumbling all the time. People were making false idols. People were saying we should have stayed in Egypt, okay? So they needed to see. They needed to see. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're ever to know spiritual success, if we're ever to benefit from God's leading, from his direction in our lives, for his governing in our lives, then he and he alone must be our vision. We have him as our guide. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our director, first and foremost as our Savior. We need to look to the cross. We need to look to the cross. We don't look to our own skills. We don't look to our best friends. Yes, we seek out counsel, but we first always look to the cross. And like I said before, and we'll talk about later, it may not make perfect sense for us what God is telling us to do. So another reason to keep the distance, reverence. Reverence for the holy and awesome presence of God. Indeed, so revered was the ark. We know that for the rest of Scripture, the ark was so revered that only the priests were allowed to carry it with poles. No one else was allowed to touch it or come near it. You remember what happened, 2 Samuel 6, to Uzzah touching the ark and being struck down, okay? It needed to be revered in very high esteem. It wasn't to be treated as something commonplace, that just another object or something that we're going to bow down to, just an object. No, we need to maintain reverence. We need to be obedient. The Word of God tells us that God is to be served with reverence, with godly fear. Here's what, you know, the writer in Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. God is to be had in reverence. Like J.I. Packer points out, and I keep going back to this. Yes, God's love is mentioned many times in Scripture. Yes, yes. But God's wrath is mentioned more. God's wrath is mentioned more. Our obedience is to be prompt. Our obedience is to be prompt. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Noah obeyed, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. I'm going to ask you, how is your obedience to the will of God? How is your obedience to the will of God? Do you respond with excitement? Do you respond with excitement? You see, that's the kind of obedience that pleases God. When we tell our children to do something on their own, they deviate, and then we're not pleased. We want them to go at once. But that's the kind of obedience that pleases God. So I want to look at the second example here. I want to look at the circumcision at Gilgal right here. So please turn with me to Joshua 5. You turn with me to Joshua 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Joshua 5, verses 1 through 9. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord has sworn to give to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And it really wasn't until preparing for this sermon that I truly saw the obedience found here with the circumcision at Gilgal. So let's just take a look here. At this time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel." The precedent is what was the purpose of circumcision. If you go back to Genesis 17, verses 1 to 11, compare with Acts chapter 7, 8, you'll find that the beginning with Abraham, the father of faith, circumcision was a spiritual symbol representing the seal of God's covenant. The promise to Abraham that he would be the father of an entire nation to the people of Israel. Circumcision was a permanent identifying mark, signaling the fact that not only were they participants in this covenant, but they were the chosen people of God. So in other words, they bore in their bodies evidence that they belonged to God, the mark of belonging to God. They were a people who were exclusively God's possession. It symbolized the fact that God claimed them as his own. As they were under his rule, they were to be under his lordship. And yes, we know the reproach of Egypt was taken away. Looking at reasons for the circumcision, ceremonially speaking, circumcision allowed them to begin a new chapter in their history. According to the promise, there was a new chapter by fulfilling what had been promised long ago. They had arrived. Secondly, surely this was a purification rite. This was also a reestablishment of the covenant. It was the end of God's wrath or judgment on being forbidden to enter the promised land. And of course, it was to symbolize they are no longer enslaved to Egypt. Now, if we look at the new covenant, the Lord is looking for circumcision of the heart, not circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. But I wanted to look at something else here. I wanted to look at this. Now, the Lord displayed such power passing through the turbulent waters of the Jordan, and the kings heard of this, and they were petrified. They were petrified. They were terrified, okay? And this was the interesting thing, that unlike Israel, the Amorites and the Canaanites were well advanced in weaponry, okay? They were very much skilled in the art of warfare. They were, these were, we would call them like a way, like a warfaring people, okay? They were familiar with war. And here, they could not as much as lift a finger against God's people. They were debilitated. They were demoralized, okay? The Bible says that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. The focus here is going to be on obedience, especially with the timing. So keeping in mind what I just said, Joshua could have easily at this point attacked Jericho. Not only that, they could have gone right away and taken possession of the land of Canaan. How do we know that? Rahab's testimony. We look at Rahab's testimony in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11. She said to the spies, remember, she said to the spies, as soon as we heard about you, our hearts began to melt. Neither was there any more strength in us because of your God. And then Joshua 5, 1, we find the king of the Amorites, the kings of Canaan, were terrified by virtue of what they heard God did for Israel. This was a strategic time, right? This was a strategic time. For all intents and purposes, this was the most opportune time to strike when the iron was hot. Now, the Greek kairos means seize the moment, made famous in the Greco-Persian battles and the Battle of Marathon. Surely, even though that was much later, surely all kings would know about this, that momentum, you're seizing momentum, okay? Seize the moment, strike when the iron is hot. With such momentum as you would never find any other time. If there was ever an opportunity for Israel to take command of things, immediately go in there. It was now. And surely a skilled military leader like Joshua saw this. But notice here in verse 2, God commanded Joshua to do something that was counterintuitive, something that was completely contrary to our version of common sense. Our version of logos, of logic, okay? Something that was completely contrary to good military strategy. The enemies were petrified. Don't forget that. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua to make flint knives and circumcise, adult circumcision, the sons of Israel. Needless to say, this is a painful procedure. Sorry, I see some people like, oh. Yes, I understand that, and I'm not going into detail. But I will say it is a painful procedure, and right before battle, when the enemy, when their hearts are completely melted, now's the time to go in, seize the moment, kairos, and then no, circumcise the sons of Israel. This would incapacitate the army. Incapacitate, that's it. There would be zero fighting, and there's biblical resource to. And we'll go back to Genesis with the sons of Jacob, and we'll take a look at that. But right here, this would incapacitate the army of Israel for quite a while, rendering them vulnerable. They would be easy prey. Easy prey. Think of how easily, if the enemy spies, now this is a warfaring group, right? So they obviously have spies. And think about if the spies saw the condition that they were in, how easily the enemies could have just moved in and taken advantage of the situation and decimated the army of Israel. Now, I'm going to look back at Genesis 34. I'm going to kind of summarize and jump around a little bit here, but for your reference point, Genesis 34, the people would be well familiar. You could recall back in Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, humiliated her. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. because he had defiled her. He defiled her. They said to them, "We can't do this to give our sister to one who was uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised." And on the third day, when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, took their swords and came upon the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Killed all the males. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city, all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Now, surely the Israelites knew this story and knew this was incapacitation at such a critical time and they could be wiped out. But this requires obedience beyond what we think, beyond what we find is logical. We can't turn to God and say, "God, I can't do this now. Look at this." Are we saying that we know more than the Lord? Because that's what we're doing when in our lives we say, "God, I can't do this." We are telling God, "You are not sovereign. You surely don't have the same experience that I do." That's what we're doing. And yes, one must wonder why the Lord would issue the command for Israel to be circumcised at this crucial juncture. They were enjoying military momentum. Why would God say to circumcise the people when they could have easily conquered Jericho first? They could have easily conquered first. As we said, we know from verses 4 through 7, as we just read, why circumcision was necessary. But the question is, why at this juncture couldn't it have waited? But when we look at the word of God, he made it abundantly clear as to who was in charge. Who was in charge of the battle that Israel was to undertake? Instead of allowing Israel to attack at what appeared to them to be the most opportune moment, God had the men of Israel circumcised. He had them deliberately incapacitated, as it were, because he wanted to teach the nation some crucial lessons regarding the whole matter of trust in him and dependence on him. God wanted to make the nation keenly aware of their weakness and helplessness apart from him, hence the need for total dependence. No one else and on nothing else, just on him. This is obedience to the Lord. This is obedience to the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense. Especially when it doesn't make sense, when it goes against our will. It seems that part of God's purpose here was to test not only the faith and obedience of Joshua, but the faith and obedience of the people of Israel. He was placing them in a position where they were totally at his mercy, thus calling for the need to trust him, to trust in him. And God has a way of doing that in our lives. From time to time, God has a way, it seems, of bringing us as if we were at the very edge, right? The very edge when we're looking over and there's nothing but disaster, right? And then God is our shield. God is our protection. The battle truly does belong to the Lord. Apostle Paul teaches this in Ephesians 6, 10 to 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Jesus resisted the devil's temptation with the word of God, So we must realize our weakness, our helplessness before him. We can come to know his strength and know his power. Don't forget 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. You remember when Paul spoke of this thorn that he had in his flesh and he begged God three times to have it depart from him? And here's what Paul says in verses 8 to 10. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now back to the Israelites, the Lord was preparing his people spiritually. He was taking them through a spiritual preparation. God was teaching them to wait on him, Prepare themselves for battle. The fact was, beyond their physical battle, there was a spiritual battle. If you go back to chapter 1, even the very conditions that God laid down concerning commitment to his word, obedience to his word, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be prosperous in all your ways and have good success. It suggests right here, it was not entirely physical, but spiritual as well. Now, there are surely consequences for disobedience. There are surely consequences for disobedience with the people of Israel. If you read chapter 7, Joshua 7, I'm not going to go through it completely here, but chapter 7, the defeat at Ai. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." So there was defeat there because of disobedience. And disobedience has consequences. And for Achan, the consequence was mortal indeed. At the end of the day, the safest refuge is to be found in no other place and no other person than in the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture we have seen in the book of Revelation. Remember, on that dreadful day, people will be running and hiding under rocks for fear of the Lord of his majesty. Now, as we head to the conclusion of Joshua's story in Scripture, I want to take a look at Joshua 24. Because we see his instructions left to the Israelites. And of course, it's leading to one of the most quoted lines in all of Scripture as well. So Joshua 24, starting at verse 14. The last words of a person about to leave this life, they're often very solemn, right? Sobering words. If you were in the closing stages of your life, if you had an opportunity to give counsel to those gathered around you, what would you say to them? What lasting, memorable words would you leave? Joshua's concern before dying was to challenge God's people, to challenge God's people to remain true and obedient to the Lord, to be steadfast in their service, and to be committed in their devotion. Here's Joshua's charge to the Israelites before dying. Joshua 24, starting at verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And again in verse 19, "Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord, to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' He said, 'Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" Now Joshua is calling for Israel to pledge undivided loyalty to the Lord. The word "serve" is used no less than seven times. Seven times in these verses. And if you ask what is the end purpose for which God saved you, God saved me, it's for his glory that we might serve the Lord. But look no further than Hebrews, and it's amazing how the book of Hebrews could be used in tandem to understand the book of Joshua and so much more. But for a clear explanation of this, we look at Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is genuine, wholehearted obedience. Wholehearted obedience to the known will and the word of God. That is what delights the heart of God. F.B. Meyer puts it like this. Is there not comfort in knowing that your vessel is caught by a current that emanated from the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will and is bearing you towards his heart? So Joshua challenges the Israelites to serve God exclusively, not the Sumerian and Babylonian culture, not the gods of ancient Egypt, not the gods of the Amorites. He calls for a deep commitment and a true commitment. But one note on this, on Joshua 24:15, the way you should be reading this is, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, meaning those lost in sin, not the elect, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. Notice that choice mentioned here is the choice of two evils. It's not choosing God. It's not we chose God. Okay, so it's the choice of two evils, because if serving the Lord is evil in your eyes because they're not elect, then choose to serve the God of this or the God of that. Now, Joshua makes a commitment here to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because those outside of God's elect, those in sin who therefore reject God, can only choose between evil. And at that point, they should choose another God, because it doesn't matter which one, right? It doesn't matter. All the other gods are equally no gods at all. So it doesn't matter at that point. Now, this also shows that Joshua understood that he, as the priest of his family, was charged with the responsibility to see that his whole house serve the Lord. He had the job of representing his whole house before the Lord. The sense is, Joshua would commit to what was right and godly to make sure his household did serve the Lord. They would serve him together. It was, we will serve the Lord. And brothers and sisters, for us in Christ, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit's renewal of our hearts. Praise the Lord. Now, to bring Joshua's story to a close, we read verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. I want to take a look at some applications for you to take home from this message today. First, obedience. Obedience means serving the Lord wholeheartedly and genuinely. Okay? Our Lord Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You can give him all kinds of reasons. We are the masters of excuses, of excuse making. We are the masters of it. But I ask you, who's directing your life? Who are you following? From whom are you taking your cue? Are you running your own ship? Are you doing your own thing? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? We must serve the Lord genuinely, in sincerity and truth. In sincerity and truth, our hearts must be in it. In other words, it must be no sham, okay? There's no pretense, no distracted allegiance. Serving God involves separation from unholy alliances, separation from unholy allegiances. Remember, John 4:23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." It's just simply God who matters. If we're to serve God wholeheartedly, it means we must have fear of the Lord. reverence for God, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we ever did could earn our salvation. Nothing. Remind yourself of this daily. Okay? There is no human boasting. We did not do a certain action. Okay? By grace, we've been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, obedience means serving the Lord exclusively. The truth is that even though we don't bow down to wood and stone, okay, you're not going to see this, you know, we're not bowing down to wood and stone, but we can still be guilty of idolatry of false gods, can we not? Anything. Even good things. It does not have to be something sinful. Anything that takes precedence over the Lord is an idol. It means placing God in a secondary position. Is it your garden? Is it your money? Is it your relationship? Is it your phone? Is it sports? Is it work? Is it activities? Whatever comes between you and God is an idol. Yes, all have sinned, but let's honor the Lord and stop our excuses. Let's stop our excuses. Let's be obedient. Jesus says, if any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself, take up the cross, and let him follow me. There are some who will say, yeah, I'll serve God. I'm just waiting for the right time. Work, I'm just too busy with work. The kids are too young. When the kids get older, then I'll serve the Lord. No. We must serve God today. Not tomorrow, today. Try it. I want to challenge you right now in a little bit. I want to encourage you today after church. After church, right? We have our final blessing and then we greet each other, right? So we're going to greet each other after church. I challenge you to greet someone that you don't know. I challenge you to greet someone that you do not normally talk to outside of your comfort zone. Greet them and encourage them. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. How can I pray for you? That's a great way to start. Hi, I'm so-and-so. How can I pray for you? Let's not just turn to someone we know. Turn to someone you don't normally talk to. Number three, be obedient to the Lord, even if it goes our will, against our will, especially if it goes against our will. Be obedient to the Lord. The bottom line is, when like Joshua, you and I honor and obey the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems illogical, counterintuitive, God takes care of everything. But notice what I did not say. I did not say God will rescue us out of trouble, because that's the understanding many have today. What I mean by that is through obedience to the Lord, he will be with us. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. He will strengthen us. He will be there with us. He didn't take the fire away from Daniel, but the Lord was there with him. He will be there with us. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Just think of walk by faith and not by sight. That doesn't seem logical to us, right? But it's trust and obedience in the Lord to walk by faith and not by sight. God's word and his ways may not make sense to you. Trust me, I know. They may not make sense, but believe in the Lord. And you cry out to the Lord, and you will be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord. At times, it may seem disadvantageous to do just what God says. Today, we saw how God commanded Israel to do some things that were completely contrary to good sense by human reckoning. But Joshua obeyed God. Will you? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It may seem illogical to love your enemies, to honor your parents, especially when they may be harsh or wicked, to submit to an unloving husband or serve a tough employer. But God's word does work and brings blessing. We'll never know the reality of God's power, of God's blessing in our lives, in our service for him, until we know what it is to die to ourselves, our own strength and our own wisdom, and to rely on his strength, on his power and his wisdom. Cry out to the Lord, repent of your sins. This is a message of trust in God. This is a call for our obedience. Will you trust him? And will you obey him? Please join me in prayer.